Well, the city of Sardis was an ancient city. It was known for, among many other things, being an impenetrable military fortress. It was a city that was built on top of a mountain with a very high wall. And in fact, it was so nearly impossible for anyone to penetrate the fortress city of Sardis that it became a saying, conquering Sardis was something that you would say is something to be completely impossible. Yet, history tells us that Sardis was conquered not once, but twice. And what does that have to do with how we live our lives as Christians in 2024 America? I pray that the Holy Spirit will bring all of that to our understanding this morning. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3, if you're not there already. Last week, we looked at the letter to the church at Thyatira. Again, in our study of the book of Revelation, we are trekking through the book of Revelation chunk by chunk. That is what we do here. We are expositional in our nature of preaching. We go to the text, we expose the meaning of the text, and then the Holy Spirit applies that to our hearts in various ways. I don't come to the text with my own ideas of five ways of how to have a happier Monday or get a promotion at work or get your next breakthrough or whatever that might be, and then find 700 verses out of context to support my point. I come to the Scripture, and the Scripture is the point. And so hopefully what I am preaching is what the Word says. We've been studying the seven letters to the seven churches, but also, of course, to all faithful churches. Because at the end of each letter, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." In the Highlands, that certainly includes us. Jesus is literally dictating to John, telling him what to write. Last week, he wanted Thyatira and us to know that we are called to conquer sin and not have sin conquer us. Let's see what he says this week to the church at Sardis. Look again at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Okay, so first of all, where is Sardis? We've got our first handy-dandy, our map that we've been turning to. Sardis is number 5 on our tour of seven cities. We're getting there, people. Seven churches. We've seen how different these cities all have been, each with their own situation. Ephesus, the powerful trade city, the New York City of the region. Smyrna, another trade hub with a sizable Jewish population. Pergamum, the Washington, D.C. of the region. Thyatira, we saw last week, the blue-collar town, known for its trades and also its trade guilds. Yet all of them sharing the commonality of the pull of idolatry, the pull of sexual immorality, the pull of emperor worship and the state-sponsored religion, and all answering the question, how do we be faithful amongst everything else that's going on, especially pulling us into sin? The city of Sardis, one of the oldest in the region, is a town known for its wealth and beauty. You might say it this way, it's a town of old money. And they're resting on that old money. In many ways, Sardis, at the time of writing, was an old town resting on its past reputation. One commentator says that Sardis was known for being overconfident and boastful. Yet behind that reputation, there was no substance. As with all the other letters, Jesus first instructs John to write to the angel of the church at Sardis and says and identifies himself as the one who's speaking. He says, "The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Seven spirits are most certainly a reference to the Holy Spirit, the perfect spirit, if I could say the perfectest spirit. The number 7 representing completion and perfection. Probably also a shout out to the prophet Zechariah, who speaks of the 7 lips and the 7 eyes speaking from the Spirit of God. The 7 stars we know already from chapter 1, verse 20. As they are identified as the angels of the 7 churches. So in other words, the Spirit of God is speaking to the angels of the churches, and then, of course, speaking to the churches themselves, and that includes us. Let's see what else Jesus says to Sardis. Look at the back half of verse 1. "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Once again, Jesus knows their works. This has been the case in every letter that we've studied so far. Jesus starts out with a commendation saying, "I know what you're doing. I know your works. Last week, Thyatira got glowing commendations for their works, their love, their faith, their service, their patient endurance. But Sardis, not so much. In fact, this isn't a commendation at all. It's a condemnation. Jesus tells them that I know your works, and they aren't good. You have the reputation of being alive, but really you're dead. People think that you are a faithful, healthy, growing church, but you're really not. I have several plastic plants in my office, of which I do not need to water, because they're not real. They look okay, but they're fake. They look like plants, but they're really not plants, because they're plastic. Osborne puts it this way: just outside the city was a famous necropolis or cemetery with the graves of long dead kings. The assembly at Sardis represented that cemetery more than it did a living church. Sardis looks like a healthy church, but they're not. Everyone thinks they're alive, but they're not. It appears that Sardis is resting on their reputation. D.K. Beale adds, just as the city in general was living off former but no longer existing fame, so the same attitude infected the church. So the city in general, living off of their former pain, their former fame, their former money, their former status, and that sentiment has now creeped into the church where they are living off of their former reputation of being alive, but they're really dead. And Jesus quickly moves to commanding them what they need to do. Look at verse 2. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. Jesus says literally, wake up, or become alert, or get watchful. Of course, in current cultural climate, we see an obsession with getting woke. Wokeness, this is not the kind of woke that we're talking about here, just to clarify. It means in our culture, right, the so-called cultural oppression to various groups who have declared themselves to be oppressed, except most of the victims in our current cultural woke movement would identify and that we identify and idolize are not really victims at all. They're not really oppressed at all. Woke theology, of course, is toxic and bankrupt. Not the wokeness we're talking about here. He literally says, snap out of it. Become aware of the reality of the situation. You're resting on your reputation. People think you're a good, healthy church, and you're not, and I know that. I'm aware of that. Jesus knows it, and he's calling them out. So first, he says, wake up. Second, he says, strengthen what remains and is about to die. In other words, the church is about to die. Jesus, once again, threatening to remove their church from existence, just like he did with Ephesus, and says, if you do not repent, I will remove your lampstand. A terrifying sentiment for any church. But Jesus says, if you do not wake up, if you do not repent, I will take away your church. He says, strengthen what remains and is about to die, or I will shut you down. The command, get stronger. Strengthen what you have left, or it will be gone. So he tells them, wake up. He tells them, strengthen what remains. And third, he tells them why. Look at the last part of verse 2 again. For, because I have found that your works are not complete. He says, this is not the time to rest on your previous reputation here. There's still work to be done. You've been lulled to sleep, maybe by the culture or whatever else, but there's still work to be done. And you're not finished. They've become complacent to the mission of making and maturing disciples. And Jesus rattles their cage and gives them a wake-up call. Here's the first point. A complacent church is a dying church. A complacent church is a dying church. Again, this is a terrifying situation. I mean, here they were doing church. Maybe they met like this on the Lord's Day. Maybe they sang songs on the Lord's Day. Maybe they sent help to people who have been impacted by natural disasters. They think they're alive and they're healthy. They're doing the work that God calls them to do, but they could not be more out of sync with what God has actually called them to do. On a much simpler scale, for those of you who have a job and would have to go see a boss and get a performance appraisal, think of that moment where you're walking into the office and you're thinking, this is going to go pretty good. Might get a raise and everything. Might get that old outstanding check mark next to my, you know, the levels that they give you. And instead, come to find out, that they don't think you're doing a good job at all. In fact, you're in danger of being fired because of your performance. That out of sync is what we're talking about. Of course, it happens in relationships too. One person thinks things are going along fine and come to find out they're not. Sometimes relationships end and one person didn't even see it coming or didn't even understand why it happened. Why do those things happen? Well, somebody's out of touch with reality. That's why it's happening. The church at Sardis is out of touch with their spiritual reality, the reality of what they're called to do. God is calling us Highlands to be in touch with His reality, not our reality. He calls us to be in touch with what He calls the church to do, not what we think a church is to do. And so ask yourself, are we just pretending here? Are we resting on our reputation? Are we thinking that we're alive, but we're really dead? This is the essence of nominal Christianity, someone who would call themselves a Christian in name only, but they're not actually a Christian. They don't really have any fruit in their lives. They don't really have any proof of repentance. They don't have a lifestyle that shows that they actually love and therefore obey Jesus Christ. Highlands, I believe, were blessed with a very good reputation. We have the reputation of being a healthy, strong church that is based on God's word as our authority. Just this week, I was talking with one of our deacons about the youth group, and we have gotten the reputation already of being ones who study God's word. The kids come to study the word of God. It's not all about the fun, fluffy things. Yes, there's fun, fluffy things, but not when we come to study the word of God. That's a good reputation. But the warning is clear, Highlands. We cannot rest on our reputation, even if it's truly good. We have much work to do, and we must keep the right focus. It's not about programs or attendance or being attractional. It's not about pragmatism. In other words, doing whatever we think works, doing whatever we think to get people in the door, whatever that might be. It's about the biblical mission. It's about bringing glory to God. It's about making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. As Jesus told Sardis, there's much work left to do. And so, Highlands, we have to be legit. God's called us to this point in time to be a witness for Him right here in Sussex County in 2024 America. Like, we all know what's going on in 2024 America. It's cuckoo bananas town out there. And God says, yep, in my eternal perspective of time, Highlands Bible Church, you are born right here in Sussex County for such a time as this. Amen. It's amazing to think about. Church, we have to be legit. We cannot get complacent. There are complacent churches all around us, and they are dying. Massive church buildings, some of them beautiful, dot the landscape of America, and yet many of them are empty or else filled with heretics. Many times, they're made up of sweet people who are gathering more as a social club or something that they've always done than rather being a church on biblical mission. Other churches are way off mission, compromising with culture, sanctioning sin, refusing to take a bold stand on moral issues, capitulating, focusing on feel-good and TED Talk preaching instead of the Word of God. Other churches might seem alive. Other churches might seem like they have thousands of people going. They have the best bands, which actually today we had a really, really good band. Thank you for that. Thank you. Anyway, we'll talk later. Maybe they have the best bands. Maybe they have a video wall and the most amazing lights. Yeah, I don't even know what people do. Smoke and mirrors and... But they're dead. They have thousands of people going. And Jesus is saying that to the church in America. You have the reputation of being alive, and they're dead. Some of the largest churches in America have the reputation of being alive, but they're spiritually dead. That can't be us. And believe me, we have no desire to be one of the largest churches in America. But we need to be legit. So Jesus tells Sardis He knows, and He knows what's really going on. And they've grown complacent, and it's time to wake up before it's too late. Strengthen what remains. How do we get stronger as a church? I'm glad you asked, and I'm sure you won't be surprised with the answer. Look at verse 3. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Verse 2 contained two commands. Verse 3 contains three commands. Remember what you've received. Keep it and repent. This is the answer to the question I just asked. How do we keep being or growing stronger? How do we strengthen what remains? Not try to figure out when the secret rapture, if there is one, Jesus is going to return and then focus all our energy on that. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, focus on what you've already learned. Remember what you've learned. Keep it. Repent. In other words, God's word. Remember what you've received and heard. He's talking about God's word, and God's word, contrary to what the liberal and progressive theology would say, God's word is well established. God's word is clear. God's word has historically been preserved and passed down for thousands of years since the church has been in existence. Even within Scripture itself, there's evidence in the Scriptures, rather, that the church was well aware of the critical importance of preserving this, keeping this, and passing this down to future generations. In other words, as we say, historic Orthodox Christianity. There is such a thing as historic Orthodox Christianity. I quoted it a few weeks ago, but 2 Timothy 1:13. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in faith and love that you are in Christ Jesus. See that? There's a pattern of sound words that Paul was passing on. Later in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about it. He says, for I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread and he'd given thanks. He broke it and he said, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. You see the transfer there. Paul receives it from the Lord and I deliver it to you. Later on in chapter 15, he gives the bullseye focus of what we're supposed to be remembering in the Word of God, which is none other, of course, than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Here it comes again. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. The Bible literally says what is the most important thing in the Bible that we should be focusing on, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says this, then he enunciates what that is, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And maybe most succinctly, Jude tells us in verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to all the saints. There is historic Orthodox teaching that has been delivered once for all the saints, and here it is right here. And Jesus says, here's how you strengthen what remains. Remember this. Remember what I've given you. Remember what your apostles and your pastors have given you. I've argued with progressive and liberal Christians who say there is no such thing as a standardized Orthodox teaching of the Bible. It is whatever you want it to be. It is your own truth. You understand the Bible in the way that you interpret the Bible. That's nonsense. We just saw it. Throughout apostolic history, there was an actual standardized thing of doctrine that we have preserved for us that was passed down and received. And of course, Jesus himself says it here in Revelation, remember what you've received. Highlands, remember what you've received. This is how we do it. Not by being fixated on end times. You would think with a threat at the end of that little promise where he says, if not, I'm coming. You'd just be staring out the window the whole time, wondering when he's coming. You'd be going on YouTube and saying, okay, well, if we divide 6 by 5 and then we talk about Gog and Magog and the blood moons and all of that, he's coming back next Thursday. No, he says none of that. He says, remember what you've received. Anchor yourself in the Word of God. It's our responsibility, church, to remember it and keep it, or else we will suffer the same judgment that he says at the last part of verse 3. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief at a moment you do not expect. The metaphor of Jesus coming like a thief at a time when we don't expect is used elsewhere in Scripture. Perhaps, again, most famously, Jesus himself in the Gospel of Luke. In chapter 12, in verse 35, Jesus says, "Stay dressed for action, keep your lamps burning, and be like the men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him, and at once when he comes in and knocks, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come in and serve him. If he comes at the second watch or the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But you know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would have not left his house to be broken into. So you must be ready for you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." It's common sense, right? A thief is not going to call you up or send you a text message and say, "Tomorrow night at 2:17 a.m., I'm going to break into your house." You will be waiting for him with a few friends named Glock and Smith and Wesson, maybe, right? Nobody's going to do that. He's going to come at an hour that you do not expect. Same thing with Jesus. He said, nobody knows when I'm coming. You need to be ready. That's the point. The point is, don't try and figure out when Jesus is coming. The point is, be ready, because I will come at an hour that you do not expect. Like a thief in the night, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "For you yourselves are fully aware that on the day of the Lord, he will come like a thief in the night." I mean, can you imagine being a complacent church on the day when Jesus returns suddenly? Can you imagine being a church focused on the wrong thing when Jesus returns? Can you imagine being a church that's capitulating to culture everywhere they possibly can, and then Jesus returns and says, "What about this? I literally told you what to do. Remember what you've received." And you went way off course. Can you imagine being a woke church or an LGBTQ affirming church or a liberal church celebrating abortion when Jesus returns? We need to be ready. That leads us to the point. How do we be a ready church? Not a complacent. We don't want to be a complacent church. We want to be a ready church. Remember God's word, keep it, repent. In other words, a ready church is grounded in the truth of Scripture. Second point, a ready church is grounded in the truth of Scripture. And the goal is to be a ready church. And how do we do that? I'll give us three buckets. And be grounded in God's word as our highest authority, in our preaching, and also in our ministries. First, Scripture should be the highest authority in the church. How do we ground ourselves in God's word? First, Scripture's got to be the highest authority in the church. God's word must have the final say. Not any man, not any program, not any group of men, not any cultural considerations, the Bible. In a few weeks, we will celebrate the anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And what drove the Protestant Reformation? God's word. The Catholic Church had veered away from God's word. They had entertained other authorities as the Pope and church tradition, and whatever they came up with, that's what the church will do. And when the Bible got into languages that people could actually read and understand, people read the Bible, and people said, "That's not what this says. This says we are saved alone, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone." And guess what? The highest authority in the church is not the Pope. The highest authority in the church is sola scriptura. The highest authority in the church is Scripture itself. And so, church, how do we ground ourselves in God's word? The first thing is we must submit to the authority of Scripture. It kind of goes with the thing, right? If it's God's word, then God said it, and what God says, we need to obey. God says God's words have authority. Just like our natural authorities over us have authority, our bosses, our police officers, our parents, whoever that might be, God's the highest authority. So when God speaks, we need to obey it. And we don't put anything else in front of that. So the first way is that Scripture is our highest authority. The second way is to do what we're doing right now, the preaching of God's Word. And I'm going to argue for a specific kind of preaching, expositional preaching, where the main point of the sermon is the main point of the text, not topical, fluffy, feel-good TED Talks. Topical preaching isn't all evil. We will do it sometimes. We'll take a break when we go to Advent, and we'll focus on the birth of Jesus for a little, but we'll do that from the Bible. You're not going to see from Highlands Bible Church a 7-week series on how to have your next breakthrough or something like that. But we might have a sermon on how to have a biblical marriage or something like that. What's the danger of topical preaching? What's the danger of preaching that isn't grounded in the exposition of God's Word? You go anywhere the preacher wants you to go. You go anywhere where they feel like they have an axe to grind. And you get an unbalanced diet. You might go to all the familiar passages and skip the tough stuff. You can't skip the tough stuff. You can't skip anything in God's Word. And if you go through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, you're not going to skip the tough stuff. And you guys are going to grow strong in the faith with roots down deep in the Spirit through the Word of God. And so the second way is that we need to preach expositionally. We don't bend Scripture to fit our cultural context. We submit our cultural context to the actual context of Scripture. That's how that works. And if you come at it from the other way, right, the technical term is eisegesis, where you're reading something into the text instead of digging something out of the text. So a second way we ground ourselves in God's Word is expositional preaching. Paul challenges and warns Timothy in a verse that sounds like it's coming right out of 2024 America. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 2, he says this: preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Sound like our country today? Sound like the church landscape today with the megachurch and thousands of people there? And what are they? Myths. I'm not saying that if you're a megachurch, you're not a biblical church. But what are we focusing on? So we need to remember that the Bible is the highest authority in the church, and we need to ground our preaching and exposition of God's Word. And the third way we ground ourselves in the truth of Scripture is that Scripture has to regulate every single ministry of the church. This way we're not going to get off track, or at least we will reduce the risk of getting off track. And that affects every single aspect of how we do church. We sing songs that are grounded in God's Word, that agree with the truth of God's Word, that are not just what is on the CCM top 40 chart, just because all the other churches are singing it. Singing is something that is supposed to build us up in the faith, which agrees with God's Word, and we can't do that unless the lyrics are biblically sound. So we're very, very picky about the songs that we sing here. Why? Because we want to ground ourselves in the truth of Scripture. Every ministry must line up with the mission of making and maturing disciples. Why? Because we believe that's what God gave the church to do. See the Great Commission. The main tool we use to do all that is, of course, more teaching in God's Word. That's why we teach God's Word in youth group. That's why it's taught downstairs right now in Kingdom Kids. That's why God's Word is studied all over Highlands in care groups and in Bible studies and in small groups. How do we be a ready church? We ground ourselves in the truth of Scripture, in its authority over us, in our preaching, and in our ministry, because Jesus will return. That's for sure. Jesus will return, and we want to be found ready. When, we do not know. And to focus too much on when is to be obsessed with the end times, and that is a big mistake. Because why? Because Jesus says, there's much more work to do. And if you're just trying to figure out when I'm coming back, you're not working on the work I've given you to do. There is much work that remains to be done. And we want to be found faithful when Christ returns. And that's where Jesus ends the letter to Sardis. Look back in Revelation in chapter 3, verse 4. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. It's like a little breath of fresh air there. It's like, oh, okay. And so he cracked the door a little bit there because it was pretty dark for a couple of verses there. He says, yet you still have a few in Sardis who are faithful. A few in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. A very unfortunate translation there from CSV. CSB says, those who have not defiled their clothes, meaning people who haven't compromised themselves with sin. Sin stains. Sin ruins. I think of James, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Jesus gives them a promise of reward. In every letter, again, now we're into that part where he's giving the promise of reward to those who will faithfully conquer. There are three promises of reward. First one, Jesus tells them, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Throughout Scripture, and perhaps particularly in Revelation, white refers to purity. It refers to moral purity. Revelation chapter 7, maybe starting in verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. White represents moral purity. In other words, not being stained with the dirt of sin. Those who keep themselves unstained from sin will walk with Christ, meaning they will be with Christ in the new kingdom. Only those who are perfect. I was watching a quick clip of a, I can't remember which apologist it was, but on a college campus, and one student asked, what's the requirement to get into heaven? And the apologist rather smartly said, perfection. And of course, that broke her little millennial brain, because she's like, I don't understand what that is. How can anybody be perfect? We can't. We're never going to do it on our own merit. It's only through the perfect one, Christ. It's only through faith in him. So this isn't saying that every time we sin, that we have a stain on our white garment, that then we're disqualified from heaven. That's not what that means. That means those who have had their garments clothed, or if we go back to the parable of the wedding garments, those who have been given new garments from Jesus Christ through faith, who have been made new, pure white garments. Because why? The blood of the Lamb cleansed them from all sin. Those are the ones who will walk with Jesus in the new kingdom. The second reward Jesus promises the faithful is in the first part of verse 5. He says, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot out his name of the book of life. Book of life is referenced later on in Revelation and also elsewhere in the Old Testament once or twice. We see a new term. First, the first thing we should ask is, where else is this mentioned in the Bible? Revelation 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they have done. There is a book of life, and if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, your name is written in the book of life. You come to understand that you are a sinner, that Jesus is the perfect Savior, that the only way that you can be with him is through the perfection that Christ offers, to be united with him through repentance and faith. And then your name is written in the book of life. Christians, faithful Christians, will endure to the end. We start talking about blotting people's names out of the book of life, and everybody goes, does this mean I can lose my salvation? I don't know. Are you a faithful Christian? Why are we focusing on that? Why are we focusing on whether or not you can lose your salvation? That's not the main context. The main context is, are you ready? Are you faithful? Do you understand the gospel? There will be no faithful Christian whom Christ will erase from the book of life. We are 100% secure in Jesus Christ. We have faith in him. Our name is written in the book of life, and we will not be blotted out. But the question then, therefore, is not will Christ blot my name out, but am I faithful? Faithful Christians will endure. He who endures to the end, Jesus says, will be saved. Reformed doctrine, right, of the perseverance of the saints. If you're truly in Christ, you will persevere. You will carry on. You will not renounce Christ. Why? Because the Holy Spirit will empower you to do that. And so many times we lose focus on this, where it's just like, could I lose my salvation? That's really the wrong question. The right question, again, is, did I ever really have it? Because if you ever really have it, he will not blot your name out of the book of life ever. Jesus tells us in the Gospels in John, he who is in my hand will be secure in my hand, and no one will be able to snatch them out. He says, I will not lose any of whom the Father has given me, and I will raise him up on the last day. Church, don't get sidetracked into the question of, can I lose my salvation? Focus on, am I being faithful? Parentheses, because then you'll never lose your salvation, because Christ will empower you to do that. The third reward Jesus makes at the end of verse 5, look at the end of verse 5 and into verse 6. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Third promise is, I will confess his name before my Father. So in other words, at that moment, right, when we are standing before Jesus, and Jesus will look to his Father, and he will say, he's mine. She's mine. Yes, Father, they have been faithful. Yes, she's mine. He is mine. This one is with me. Revelation always has an eye to the sky. Jesus is definitely returning, and we see here again three promises of reward that Jesus promises to those who are faithful. But the challenge again, church, is for us to be ready, to be faithful. We've got to keep the end in mind, because what is the goal? The goal is to finish well. The goal is to look Jesus in the eye and hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. The goal is to hear Jesus confess your name before the Father and say, yes, they are mine. Our salvation is secure through faith in Christ, and Jesus will represent us before the Father. And so our third point is this: a faithful church finishes well. A faithful church finishes well. We've seen a complacent church. We've seen a ready church. Now we want to see a faithful church. A faithful church has a future orientation. A faithful church, while living in the here and now, does not get consumed with the here and now. Why? Because we have one eye at the end. We have one eye on eternity. Some of the things we spend our time worrying about here won't matter a hill of beans in eternity. Colossians chapter 3. If then you've been seated or been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not the things on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. We want to be found faithful. There is a future orientation to Christianity as well as a present orientation. And in some ways, the answer to the question of can we be faithful, or are we being faithful rather, will only ultimately be answered when we face Jesus face to face. We need that reminder. But the goal is to finish well. And a faithful church doesn't lose its focus on the future. The goal, when Jesus does return in final judgment, is to be found clean, pure, spotless, not perfect, but faithful. Nobody's perfect, but we're perfect in Christ. 2 Peter says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." And once again, we're back to the average work of Christianity, the basic blocking and tackling of progressive sanctification, of growing more into the image of Jesus Christ, of growing more, looking like him, as Grudem says, and less like sin in our actual lives. That's why Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." And so, church, let's not also over-fixate on becoming perfect, because we're not going to be perfect. But when we do sin, and we all sin, we know what to do with sin. We repent. And it goes on the blood-soaked cross of Jesus Christ, and therefore is gone forever and forgiven. We don't embrace sin. Ask yourself, how often do I think of that day when I will stand before my King? And will I be ready to do so? How often do we connect, the everyday blocking and tackling of growing more mature in Christ with the final day of reward? We've got to. A faithful church wants to finish well, and a faithful Christian wants to finish well too. How do we get ready for that? Again, growing in Christ, progressive sanctification, killing sin, growing in righteousness, becoming more and more like Jesus. But that's boring. That's what the Bible calls us to. He says, "Remember what you have heard." That's what he calls us to. And when does that start? If we look to the future and we want to finish well, when does that start? Right now. Here's the big idea. To finish well, we need to be faithful now. To finish well, we need to be faithful now. We finish well at the return of Christ, and that starts now. It connects our Monday mornings with eternity. It connects our parenting with eternity, our schoolwork with eternity, our jobs. How we live our lives now matters on that day. Will we be found ready? Will we finish well? And that requires being faithful right now in everything he's called us to. We take the warnings. That's the other thing Jesus says. Him who has ears to hear will hear. He actually says, him who has ears to hear, listen. It's another command he sneaks in at the end. If you're a faithful Christian, you will take these warnings. You will not be complacent. Sardis was complacent, resting on their previous reputation, and a complacent church is a dying church. We want to be a ready church. One who is grounded in the truth of Scripture as our authority and in our preaching and in our ministries. And we all want to have that future focus right now. Not be obsessed with it, but understand the end of the story. Understand that, yes, I will stand before my King one day, and I want to be found ready and faithful. And that matters right now. Being faithful in the end and finishing well starts right now. The first time that Sardis was conquered was in 546 BC when the king of Sardis went and picked a fight with King Cyrus of Persia. The battle didn't really go all that well, but the king of Sardis then turned around and went back home. Figured he would shut the door to his secure castle with the high walls and the mountaintop perch, and he'd be fine. He'd go home and watch some Netflix and go to sleep, and everything would be fine. Except for the fact that King Cyrus followed him home. And King Cyrus hid for a while. And King Cyrus sent one soldier up that cliff. And that one soldier's job was to find a weak spot. Find a guard who's not paying attention. Find a way to get in. Find somebody who's being complacent. And he did. That one person got through, opened up the gates, and the city was conquered. The second time, about 214 BC, virtually the same thing happened. A small group of enemy troops scaled the cliff and found an unguarded spot and a very small path. As legend tells, one of the soldiers up on the wall got so complacent, he took his helmet off and it dropped. and it fell. And the way it fell down the mountain was able to give them a perspective on where a tiny little path is. And where were all the soldiers focusing on? The big path. If an army's going to march in here, they're going to march right down Main Street, of course. Nope. Small little group of soldiers went up that tiny path, and once again, the guards were caught sleeping. They broke into Sardis, and Sardis was conquered twice. Highlands, let's not be caught sleeping. Let's remember that we have received and heard what we have and exact and actually be alive, not dead. Let's be faithful now so that we can be found faithful at the return of Christ. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for the way that you challenge us in your word. And we thank you for the promise, Lord, of your return. We thank you for the security that we have in Christ. We pray that wouldn't cause us to be motivated by fear, but motivate us to faithfulness. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask you to impress the truth on our hearts, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.